For those of you who were in Sunday school, I am often amazed that in God's sovereign will, He makes the message that we give appear sometimes fit very much with what we talked about in Sunday school. And I think this is one of those. So those of you who were here, I think you'll see some tie-ins as we go through this. Reminder again, we are having dinner at our house afterwards, so you don't have to cook. You can come on over. We are having chili. Speaking of chili, if you guys come over to the chili dinner and we serve up this chili and it had no chili powder in it, you'd think something was lacking, wouldn't you? There would be a deficiency in there. Our title of our sermon today is The Disciples' Deficiency. And a deficiency is a lack of something. There's an inadequacy. It's not the way it should be. Now, not having chili powder in the chili, that's one thing, not too catastrophic, and it's a matter of taste how much is in there, but if you have something like a ladder and it's missing all the rungs except the two end ones, it's not a very good ladder. It's really lacking something. Or if you have a building and the structure is lacking in strength and you move all the furniture in and it collapses, it's a devastating deficiency and it's a devastating lack. Well, a deficiency in faith can be devastating as well. It can take us down wrong paths. And even more so, it can rob us of our joy and our hope and the assurance that we were meant to have as children of God in God. And it can keep us from accomplishing what God would have us accomplish when we have the kind of faith that rests on Him as it should. And when we're lacking in our faith, we are not trusting in all that God has given to us, not all that He said is promised for us. And we will not be the way we should be. We're going to be lacking. And it is not Jesus' intention to leave His disciples in a place where they're lacking. Chapter 9 of Luke. The disciples, they're still in their training program, if you will. And their faith isn't the way it should be. It's still lacking. It's not complete. And they still have some wrong-headed notions and some misplaced trust in their lives. And Jesus doesn't want to let them continue in that. Continue in a, first of all, a wrong understanding of who He is, a wrong understanding of who they are, and a wrong understanding of what they're going to be up against as His disciples preaching about His kingdom. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 45, and even after that, the next section, it's going to have some more examples of the disciples' deficiencies that we're going to be looking at. And Jesus is about to start His final journey to Jerusalem. Picking up at 9:51 is going to continue all the way up into chapter 19, where He is on His way to Jerusalem. And He's going to be, through that whole time, on the one hand, teaching His disciples, and on the other hand, really talking against the religious leaders and making a strong contrast for His disciples so that they will learn more and more what Jesus' kingdom is about and what it means to be a follower of Jesus and His principles. And the particular passage we're looking at today, the disciples' lack of faith and their lack of understanding is providing Jesus an opportunity to clarify some things that are very important about His power and His purpose, even to die. We have seen before in chapter 9, we talked about back in 9:20, where the disciples are finally starting to get it. They're starting to get it right. And they've understood His power. They've seen how He's calmed the seas, how He's healed the sick and cast out demons and spoken with authority to the people. And now they've come to understand something about His identity even. Up until 9:20, they saw Him as a prophet. They saw Him as a great teacher. But in 9:20, when Jesus asked Him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter comes forth with the testimony of the disciples saying, "You are the Christ of God." They've understood that He is the Christ. Now, they haven't quite come to understand yet the place of Christ's death in His mission. And they haven't understood fully what it means to follow Him in that mission in which He will die. Jesus isn't about to let them go and say, "Yeah, I know that You're the Christ," and then let them go on not knowing what it means for Him to be the Christ. It's not enough. There is something lacking in their faith. And this wrongly placed faith that they have that's still deficient, still is conformed to thinking of the world in wrong ways. And that's exactly what Jesus doesn't want for them and what he doesn't want for us either. The basis of faith in Jesus is trusting in what Jesus says. And we're going to see that as we go through. Just a little bit of review here. After they make that confession in 9:20 that he is the Christ, Jesus goes on to teach them what it means to follow him, to deny themselves. And they don't fully understand that yet, but Jesus has laid it out there that they need to deny themselves to follow him, to gain true life. And then last week we saw this amazing passage where Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus to the mountain, and they had got a taste of his kingdom glory, where there was a visible manifestation of Christ in his glory, where he was radiating the glory of God. And we learned that this was part of the revelation of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, some of you won't die without seeing the kingdom of God. And what did they see? They didn't see mansions and towers. They saw the center of the kingdom, which is the glorified king. And then they heard the voice from the clouds speak out in 9:35, where God talks about his son and he says, listen to him. True faith is going to be centered on listening to him. Listening to Christ, what he says, what he teaches, what he accomplished on the cross. And what he says works out in real life situations. And that's what's going to go on through the rest of this journey to Jerusalem, is that he's going to see how listening to Jesus is going to impact the situations in their lives that come up against them, against the teachers, against what they've thought before. And as we go through this, we're going to look from their deficiency, and hopefully we can think about our deficiencies as well. And from the remedy that Jesus has for them to the remedy that he has for us as well. It is not Jesus' intention to leave them or us in a place where our faith is lacking. He wants to give us the resources for a proper grounded faith. I think of Peter, who learned this lesson in 2 Peter 1:3, says that the Christian has been given everything for life and godliness so that we can escape the corruption of the world, it says, and that we can focus on Christ. So after Peter, James, and John have had this taste of glory and this visible manifestation, and even the majesty of God, they come down from that mountaintop experience, back down, verse 37, the very next day to a world steeped in troubles and sin, in the place where Jesus and his followers are supposed to be ministering and proclaiming and pointing to this kingdom. So let's pick up chapter 9, verse 37. It says, on the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. The crowds always seem to be there when Jesus comes down from praying or the mountain. And Jesus has had a reputation for his teaching and his powerful works. And the crowds are thronging to him, hearing of his great works and his majestic words. And this mass of people is coming around him. And out of the clamor of all these people, verse 38, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. This is a father with a desperate cry. This is his only son he's talking about. This dad is pleading for the heir of his family. It's probably an older son. We gather from the other gospel accounts that he's been afflicted since his childhood. He's probably at least a teenager. And look at the boy's condition here, verse 39. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him, literally shattering him or crushing him is the sense there as it leaves. Apparently doing damage to him. Who knows the bruises and scars that he might have. From Mark, the parallel account there talks about when it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth. And Matthew talks about the same types of things. And when he's thrown down into the fire and water, it says the spirit, the demon, throws him down into the fire. And he's probably scarred from these occasions when this has happened through his life. And all these passages make a reference to it being a demon. Even in 9:42, it talks about this is a demon. We've talked about before in the Gospel of Luke is God has created the physical realm. He has also created a spiritual realm. God is a spirit, and he is a spirit himself. He doesn't have a body like we do, and he's created other spirits, as we know as angels. And there are fallen angels, the greatest one being Satan. And as he's created the spiritual realm, and a physical realm, both have had rebellion. Our physical realm, we as people, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were in rebellion. And there was also a rebellion in the spiritual realm. We know the head of the spiritual realm as being Satan himself. And he's represented in Scripture as both the adversary of man and God. Jesus calls him the evil one. And he was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And he rules over the demons. And these demons seem to be on the same track, being murderers, even seem to be trying to destroy this boy, even as he's coming to him. Look at verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. And we have seen that Jesus has power over this realm, the very power of God, which consistently defeats the evil. And as I said, we've talked about this a lot, even back in Luke 8:26, just talking about demons and the spirits. But it seems from the description that this boy is being portrayed as a particularly extreme case of demon possession. The father, he's desperately concerned. He's probably heard of Jesus' compassion and his miracles, and he wants to see his boy restored. And it seems even the disciples came to the conclusion that this was a pretty intense case. Verse 40 says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." This is where we see the disciples' first failure. They could not. They were totally unsuccessful at their attempts to cast it out. Now, we look at this and we see disciples, mere men, and we think, okay, well, that's understandable. Okay, we're talking about the demonic realm here. This is the power of Satan, the prince and power of the air, as he's called. And men alone are not a match for this spiritual realm. The scripture tells us to flee the devil, right? In Jude, it talks about even Michael the archangel wouldn't say a word. He didn't pronounce a judgment against the devil, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." He appealed to the Lord. So who are mere men against the demon? In fact, this passage seems to make a point to show the majesty of God in Jesus' power, his superior power, when he just matter-of-factly cast the demon out. Look at verse 42, the second part there. It says, "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father." And they were all amazed at the greatness, literally the majesty of God. The same term that Peter used to describe what he saw on the mountain, the majesty of God, is used to describe what Jesus did in his miraculous healing. We see Jesus majestic in his glory, but he is also majestic in his works, in his deeds. And the text seems to be making a point of that, to bring out how great Jesus is. So we think, well, okay, what about these disciples failing? Jesus doesn't seem to look too favorably on the disciples' failure to cast it out. Look at verse 41 in chapter 9. "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?'" Not a really glowing commendation, is it? That's Jesus' response to the report that your disciples couldn't cast out the demon. So what's behind Jesus' statement? Why is he laying such a heavy charge? Well, here's the words he uses. He says, "unbelieving and perverted." What is unbelief? Unbelief is a lack of faith. Actually, in the Greek, the word is the word faith with a not in front of it. Okay? They are not having faith. They're unbelief. And as we said, faith is trusting in God, specifically what God has revealed, right? This other word, talking about perverted, some of your translations may say twisted. It's a distortion. It's misshapen of what should be straight, what should be right, what is right and good. It's twisted and distorted. And it's not a new phrase. A Jew would have been familiar with this phrase back in Deuteronomy 32 when Moses was speaking of a time when Israel would go away from God and turn to false gods and other ways. Moses says, "perverted and crooked generation." He lops them all together. And they were people too, right, who had seen God's glory on the mountain. They'd seen his majesty and display on the mountain in Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. But they twisted it and walked away from him too. And now the disciples are being grouped with the likes of them. The same kind of unbelief that doesn't trust his commands. The same kind of twistedness which goes their own way. And it's interesting here that the disciples are being grouped together with the whole generation. It says, unbelieving and twisted generation. And that refers to all the people of the time, the disciples included. And what he's saying is, their symptoms of unbelief and misunderstanding, lack of understanding, it's kind of the same thing that's going on with the people at large. They're not believing God's testimonies. We know that Jesus has had run-in with opponents, and the leaders are trying to even kill him. The generation, in large, they liked the power, they liked the miracles, they didn't like the teaching, and they were trying to kill him. And the disciples are being grouped together. How are they unfaithful? What have they done to be unfaithful? Again, I'm not one that's going to be able to cast out demons. I don't, you know, I consider myself unfaithful for not being able to do that. Why is Jesus levying this charge? Go back to the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, his disciples, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And then the second verse, he sent them out to use this power. And they went out and they did just that. They cast out demons and they healed. How many demons, which demons did he give them power and authority over? All of them. All diseases. Back to 940. They could not cast it out. Jesus is calling this unbelief. He's not telling them that they're lacking enough faith in themselves, lacking faith in their ability. He's not saying, oh, you didn't believe hard enough and you didn't make it happen. Lacking faith is not trusting in what Christ said. What casts out demons? Is it the men? No, it's the power of God that casts out demons. And it is trusting in what God says that God chooses to activate the power to accomplish his means. Jesus had given them everything to cast out those demons. It is the lack of faith in what Jesus has commanded them in particular that they are guilty of. The parallel account in Matthew 17 brings this out as well. Go to Matthew 17, verse 19 to 20. Same account. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus, and they're asking him, why couldn't we cast out this demon? Verse 20, this is what Jesus says to them. Because of the littleness of your faith. And this is interesting as it goes on. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, it's a really small seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So, on one hand, it says it's not a matter of how much faith you have, right? Because you can have faith as a mustard seed. So it's not a matter of how much faith, but it is a matter of where you place even your little faith. Is it that you're trusting in what God said, or is it that you're trusting in yourself, or trusting in the power of positive thinking, mind over matter? The disciples seemed even surprised that they couldn't do it. The issue is, well, we thought we had faith, but they had faith in the wrong thing. Mark 9, the other account of the same passage, said that they needed prayer to be able to cast this demon out. What does prayer do? It shows a dependency on God for accomplishing the things that God wants to accomplish. This type of unbelief, it's not just about casting out demons. It is about a deficiency in trusting God for what he says he'll do, and about a twisted and distorted view of God's ways. Another example of this littleness of faith, go, and if you're still in Matthew, go to Matthew 14. This is where the disciples are out on a boat, and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Amazing, right? Verse 28. Peter sees Jesus on the water. And Peter says to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's not that we can walk on water. It's not that Peter could have walked on water. But for Peter, Jesus gave him a command to come. He didn't give us that command. He gave him that command. And he started to. But then he started to doubt what Jesus commanded, and he sank. True faith is in what God has told us to do, not what he hasn't told us to do. It's not about us casting out demons, because Jesus hasn't told us to do that. It's not about us walking on water, but it is always about what Jesus commands us to do, not what he hasn't. And it's important to understand what real faith is based on. It's about trusting what God has said. I've said it again. We're going to say it a few more times. And I want to bring a counterpoint to what he hasn't promised. Sometimes we call it faith when we are putting our trust in things that he hasn't said. That's not faith. For example, God has not promised that he will heal our diseases in this life. He has not promised that we will be materially rich in this life. So if someone has a disease and they say, "Well, I have faith that God will heal me," that's not faith. You know why? Because God hasn't promised it. He has not promised us health and wealth in this life. It's wishful thinking. It's not grounded in what God has said. Faith is believing in what God has said, right? If someone says, "Well, I have faith that God's gave me a promotion in my job and give me a great new car," that's not faith. It's presumption. It's wishful thinking. We can't just think that if I believe in something strong enough, believe something that I want, that God's going to make it happen. It doesn't bring it into reality. The Christian life is about believing in what God has said in his word for us, not believing what we want apart from what God says. True faith is in God. Our faith must have an object. The object is God. And we know about God from what he has said in his word and what he's done in history and what he's promised for us. The point is, hopefully pretty apparent, when God gives a promise, when he gives his word, faith trusts it. He hadn't given the rest of that generation the promises to walk on water or cast out demons, or us either. But when they were given his word and his promises, and they turned from it, they were unbelieving and twisted. And they took the faith that had been revealed in scriptures, and they had made it an external religion. And they were an unbelieving and twisted generation. They were rejecting him as the religious leaders were even trying to kill him. Folks, we have promises from God too. We have his word where he says he will give us everything for life and godliness as he defines it, not as we defined it. And what are we to do? The same thing that God spoke to the disciples on the mountain. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. When we don't listen to him and we take our cues from the culture and the world around us, our backgrounds or whatever wishful thinking we have, we're caught up in being an unbelieving and twisted generation. But he has given us precious commands, which are peace and life. He has given us precious promises. We read that passage in Luke 12, right? It says, "Don't worry about your life as to what you'll eat or drink or what you'll put on," in Luke 12. But if God clothes the grass, we read, right? The grass of the field, and it's alive today, gone tomorrow, thrown into the fire. How much more is he going to clothe you, you little faith people? Don't seek what to eat and what to drink. Don't keep worrying. Don't be anxious. If we are worrying about provision, we're twisted and perverted in this generation. God has promised, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that his children will not be overtaken by any temptation which he doesn't provide a way out that we can endure through it. If we don't look for a way out of the temptation, or we say, this is just the way I am, I can't help it, we're twisted and perverted with this generation. When we hear his commands and choose our own way and think we know better, unbelieving and twisted generation. God has promised that he will work all things together for good to those who love him. And when we have the situations in our life thinking nothing worse could happen, or God has left me alone, or God isn't bringing me good that he promises the way I think it should be, we're unbelieving and twisted with this generation. But on the positive side, these are precious promises to cling to. These are the things that we need to be praying for and clinging to, having our faith latch onto God and what he has said in his promises and in his commands. And we can have confidence that when we are sick, that if we trust God, his grace is sufficient to help us endure it and still trust in him. And we might have a peace that passes all understanding. That is something he has promised. And back to this passage, the great part with his disciples is that Jesus isn't going to leave them alone in their deficient faith. He's going to spend the rest of this journey to Jerusalem exposing their deficiencies and their twistedness. And he's going to teach them so that these wrong ideas can be replaced. That's what he wants for us too. That's what the church is for. He's working in the church, Ephesians 4 says, to bring us all to maturity, to the full stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, the fullness of who he is, and the fullness of what he's promised and given us. Jesus is working then, and he is working now to fill us with the knowledge of Christ in his promises, in his words, in his commands. But at this point, for the disciples, there is still another promise that Jesus has made to his disciples, which they're not believing. And Jesus is going to drive it home. Go to verse 44 of chapter 9. He's just made this miraculous healing. The people are marveling, and Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. Literally, let these words set into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Here's a promise Jesus gave. He's going to be betrayed and given over to the hands of men, ultimately to his death. This isn't the first time that Jesus has told them. Go back to 9:22. After that great confession that Peter made that you are the Christ, Jesus immediately tells them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. When we covered that passage, we mentioned that the disciples understood that Jesus was a great prophet. They understood that he was even God's Christ, his Messiah, the king who would deliver Israel and reign over all the earth. But they still didn't understand the concept of a Messiah, of a Christ who would die and be raised up again. Verse 45 in chapter 9. But they did not understand this statement. They understood Jesus' power. They understood the glory they saw on the mountain, the majesty, the greatness they saw in the mountain and in the healing. They had come to a firm belief that Jesus really is this king who would reign. But they couldn't comprehend how this one who would be king to rule over the nations must die, even be delivered to the hands of men. They didn't understand, and it seems they didn't really want to understand. Look at verse 45. It says, they were afraid to ask about this statement. They're afraid to ask. Matthew tells us, chapter 17, that they were deeply grieved. They were afraid because they were grieved at what Jesus might be getting at with this statement. It's not that they couldn't understand the concept of being delivered up and handed over. They understood that. That's certainly an understandable message. And they got it. But how could Jesus be God's Messiah and be destined for death? They couldn't fit these concepts together. Why were they grieved? Were they grieved because they understood what God's plan was and this was against God's plan? No. It was because they had a different view of what Messiah would be. And they were more concerned about seeing their own view of Messiah propagated than listening to Jesus. You can see this in the next section. Jesus had just been saying he's going to be delivered, handed over. And what are they doing? Verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Jesus said he's going to be delivered up, and they're over there posturing about their status. That was more important to them about the truth that Jesus had just told them. They had a lack of understanding about Jesus and a lack of understanding about themselves as followers of Jesus and lack of understanding about what the kingdom was about that Jesus was pointing to. And Jesus was challenging their thinking on his mission as Messiah. And he makes it a specific point. He does this right when there's this huge buzz going about his healing and his majesty. Right when that's going on. Verse 9:33. This moment, Jesus makes the point. He must die. It's almost as Jesus is saying, don't let all this power, all this miracles, all this hype, let you miss a key aspect of what I came to do, which includes the cross. Because the cross accomplishes the whole basis for any of God's promises being guaranteed to us. The cross gives monumental promises which the disciples didn't understand yet. Monumental promises which are so precious to our faith, to their faith. And those promises could only be made if Jesus died. He promised, because of his victory over death, that we could have victory over death. Those that believe in him, we have a promise of eternal life. Eternal presence with God. He promised us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. And he could only forgive us our sins if Christ died on the cross. And when we confess, we agree with God about the heinousness of our sin and that we are guilty before him. And we trust in Christ for what he accomplished in this death. We can be sure that we are forgiven and cleansed from that unrighteousness. Because Christ died to remove that which separates us from God, and we can believe in God's promise that's repeated in Hebrews 13. It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And even Jesus himself, after his resurrection, giving the promise to his disciples after the Great Commission, saying, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, just a man as Messiah could only be a Messiah for a while, and then someone else has come along. But a Christ who is God in flesh, who died and rose again, is someone who can be with us forever. These promises are central to the faith. You can't have Christianity without these promises. You can't have Christ with us forever unless he died and God rose him from the dead. And this lack of understanding was because they had other agendas than what Jesus was telling them. And they didn't want to hear it. But there's more going on in this verse and in all the teaching of Scripture than just the disciples' wrong agenda. Look back in the middle of verse 45 in chapter 9. It says, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it. This is a fascinating statement. On one hand, it was concealed. Seemingly, God concealed it. At this point, they still had very much to learn, and for some reason, in God's mind, it seemed best for them not to fully understand until after Jesus died and rose again from the dead. This is just not a once-off statement. Go over to Luke chapter 18. Almost identical. Verse 31, Luke 18. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again from the dead." Jesus still bringing this message. And then verse 34. "And they understood none of these things, as this saying was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said." I mean, why is Jesus telling them if they're not going to comprehend it? He surely would have known that. Why didn't he make it more clear? Well, on the one hand, it seems the disciples were afraid to ask. And on the other hand, it seems Jesus didn't tell them more either. But he kept saying the same thing over and over again. And in what he's doing, he's telling them now, beforehand, even though they wouldn't fully understand, so that they would know that this was part of God's plan all along. So that they would have the information, so that when it came to pass, they would know this was part of God's plan and promise and purpose. In John 14:26, Jesus talks to them about after he goes, he will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that the Father will send, Jesus says, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. See, Jesus provided the data, the info, even though they didn't understand it. But it was there. Jesus made a point. Let this sink into your heads. Because this is important. And when they had remembrance, they would know this essential aspect of who Jesus is. And that the Messiah had to die. And according to Luke, it seems that it was only after the resurrection that the disciples were fully able to comprehend, to understand God's plans for Jesus to die and be raised. We see in Luke 24, the angels speaking to the women who went to see Jesus at his burial place, some of the women disciples. In verse 6 of chapter 24, they're looking for him, and the angel says, "He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. Jump over verse 25, the two men on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to. Jesus explained from the scriptures how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer crucifixion and enter his glory. It was necessary. It was always part of the plan. And then go over to verse 44 of chapter 24. "And now Jesus said to them, 'These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was with you.'" Talking about what he had spoke to him before the crucifixion. "That all the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" It was always God's plan. It was necessary for accomplishing his promises. It was necessary for being the foundation, for his guarantee, for things that we can put our faith in. When we claim Christ for the forgiveness of sins, what should go with it? We should be putting our faith in all the promises that he gave us, which impact our daily lives. But at this point, the disciples' faith wasn't mature yet. Maybe it was God's grace that didn't let them understand till later. Maybe because they had much to learn yet that they couldn't handle the discouragement to find out that their leader would die or fully understand that. But for whatever reason, Jesus would teach them much so that when he rose again from the dead, they would be fully equipped. They had all the information to spread the knowledge of Christ, this gospel in which we trust, in which all the promises are ours when we trust in him. He hid the understanding until the full picture was in place. And then go preach it everywhere. And it is available now to everyone. If we're Christians, if we take the name of Christ, we don't need to wait for any more revelation to grasp these promises. We don't need to cling to wishful thinking. The disciples, they didn't need another mountaintop experience, did they? What they needed was to heed the message that they heard on the mountain. This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to Christ. Listen to the promises that are for you. Not the ones that you might want on your own, but the ones he has given. Don't let your perceived notions about a Christ take you away from his truth. Don't be content just taking the name of Jesus and say, yeah, I know that Jesus was a man who lived and died. No, learn what promises he has given so that you might trust in him. Because if we have a limited view of Christ and his promises, it will limit our worship of him. It will limit our faith. It will limit our hope. See, the remedy for the disciples is the same remedy for us. Listen to him and the word that he inspired. And when we think of the disciples' deficiency, we need to think of ours too. This passage is talking about something that wasn't promised to us, casting out demons. But it reminds us that we were promised many things. When we are faced with a sickness or disease, what do? Listen to him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And his grace is sufficient. If I trust in him, he can give peace. When your marriage is troubled and you don't know what's going to happen to it, look to his word on how he says you should act, where you should put your hope. When you're looking for guidance for your life, don't look to the world. Listen to him. His ways are peace and life. When I am anxious about something, whether it's providing for my family or meeting someone who might be hostile to me, I'm anxious because of the littleness of my faith. God's promises don't necessarily make my circumstances go away, but he promises me that I have a way to endure it if I trust in him. It happens anytime I'm anxious or selfish or proud. It's because I've replaced the purpose of God for something else. And it's unbelief, and it's twisted, and it dishonors God. Looking at it positively, if it is our goal to be pleasing to God in all that we do, then we need to make it our aim to believe and cling to all his truths, his promises, his commands that he has for us. It's my prayer for all of us and myself that we would be diligent to let Christ and his word fill our lack of faith and understanding. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you who have sent your son to make all your promises, yes and amen, forgive us of our littleness of faith. Forgive us for not listening to him as we should, and we ask that you would strengthen us in the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of your promises, the knowledges of your command, that we might delight in them, that we would do them. And even if we have a little faith, may it be in faith that you have ordained because you have given promises that we are placing that faith in. But we ask that you would allow our faith to grow as our knowledge of your promises grow. Father, we give you thanks that you sent your Son, that our joy might be full. and knowing him and your ways. We pray this in his name. Amen.